Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verses 19 and 20 and 21. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Luke is coming to the end now of the ministry of John the Baptist, and these are the verses out there, the transition between John and Jesus. And Luke is blunt and skillful. He says almost in passing, John ended his days locked up in prison. And he gives the reason for this in order to deliver John from the charge of criminality. And that's the last mention then of John. You notice that when he describes his Jesus' baptism, he doesn't say he was baptized by John. Just says he was baptized. And he relates the incarceration before he relates the baptism. He's wanting to say that ministry was only a preparatory ministry. That's all it was. It was soon over. And he wants to draw a line under it. You see, there were scatterings of the believers, the disciples of John, that just went out and out. And, 10 years later, when Paul was far away from Jerusalem, he found a group of 12 people, and when he asked them, were they followers of the Lord Jesus, they only knew John's baptism. And so Luke is conscious of this as a companion of Paul, and he's trying to emphasize then the brief and preparatory nature of this ministry of John. Jesus then roams free. And he goes everywhere. There aren't two preachers going through the land. God removes John and he puts him in prison. Jesus doesn't develop and build on the ministry of John as if he was one of the disciples of John. Jesus is brand new. You know that there are schools of composers and artists and instrument makers. There's a brilliant one, Stradivarius, and he has a school, and there are men that build, make violins in his school, seeking to be as good as he is. Well, it wasn't like that, the relationship of Jesus with John. He was never John's disciple. John was Jesus' servant. It was his herald. He just ran before him and announced to everyone, the Messiah is coming. And then his ministry is over. Once he comes, you don't need then the interruptions. At the opening of Parliament, you have all the procession, the knocking on the door, the opening of the door. Everyone is announcing the Queen is coming. Everyone stands. The Queen comes. The herald disappears. His work is over. Now the Queen gives her speech. There were people who had been saying, verse 15, John might possibly be the Christ. That's the phrase, the NIV sort of translation, isn't it? John might possibly be the Christ. No, he wasn't. He was part of the Old Testament preparation for Christ. And when our Lord comes, then there's a dramatic turning point in the history of redemption. The last days have been inaugurated. You find Jesus saying in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached. And so it was all law and prophets. And the last prophet was John, and he is put away. Now, Jesus preaches the reign of grace, the kingdom of God. So John's ministry was transitional. He was a mighty prophet amongst all those born of women. None is greater than John, Jesus says. But now, something of a wholly different nature occurs. The Messiah appears and he calls people into his kingdom. And the least person in the kingdom of God, the least born again person, has greater privileges than John ever had. And Luke is impressing this then on Theophilus, the chasm that existed between John's work as a prophet and then the great Son of God when he comes. John's work over in a year, John ending his ministry in prison, a powerful preacher, a brief preacher. Can you believe that? Can you believe that God would allow one of the most eminent and used preachers of his to end his days in prison? Can you believe that God would do that? Can you believe that God would allow his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the one he loved, to end his days on a cross, crucified between two thieves? And Luke is telling Theophilus, reckon on it. If you're going to follow then Jesus Christ, then look what happened to John, look what happened to Jesus. The baptism of Jesus was the climax of John's ministry. You get that in this 21st verse. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Great meetings are coming to an end. The impact of John's preaching now after these months was generally waning. A host of favored people had been baptized. But before it can be terminated, before he ends up in prison, one more great event has to take place, a climactic event. John has to baptize this special one whose name had been given to him by God, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He must be baptized. Once he's baptized, then the whole focus of Luke's writing then, it isn't on Elizabeth and Zechariah and John's family, not on John. He's mentioned in passing three times more. It's all about Jesus. Every chapter, every pericope in the gospel. Jesus, then, he must increase and John must decrease. Because John is saying, behold the Lamb of God. He's taking away the sin of the world. Not just Israel's sin now, cosmic sin he's going to deal with. And he points men to him. Learn from him. Follow him, he is saying. Now, there are significant ways in which Jesus' baptism is different from the baptism of any sinner. Everyone else baptized is baptized as a sinner. Everyone without exception. Oh, he, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. This Jesus, like a lamb without spot, without blemish. One who loved God with all his heart, constantly overwhelmed the great torrent of love, went to God day by day. Loved his neighbor as he loved himself. Never ceased to honor his parents. His conduct in his home was beyond reproach. There was no day when at the end he had to say, sorry, Father. Sorry, I've not loved thee enough today. Sorry for my sin. Sorry for failing to love my neighbor. Sorry for the resentment and the bitterness and the pride in my heart. Never, never, never had to say that. Not a single day. He was tempted every day. But he never received the temptation into his heart. There was never a loving lingeringness, savoring the temptation when it came. Temptations came and temptations were rejected. So he never had the experience that you and I have of having a defiled conscience, of our failings, of godly sorrow. This world has seen a man as holy as God is holy. A man as holy as God has been in this world. And yet he's baptized. Well, now why was he baptized? Well, let me give you three or four reasons for this. Firstly, Jesus was baptized to inaugurate publicly his ministry. an inauguration. All right? It was the official commencement of his public ministry. The official ending was his ascension. It's interesting when Peter addresses the disciples, when Judas has hung himself and they've got to find somebody now to replace Judas. And Peter says to them, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. So those are the two points then, the beginning, the end of the ministry in humiliation in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the start. The start was confirmed by the voice of God, by the announcement from heaven, the rent heavens, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. Nothing about the Lord Jesus' life was done furtively. He wasn't done tucked away in a dark corner somewhere. Christianity is not like the mystery religions. The doors of our meeting are always open, and you can come. And if you want to attend our business meetings, you can. You'd be welcome. If you want to see our account books and how the money that you give, that I announce each Sunday, is being spent, then I can tell you. And if you want to see all the details of my salary, you can see that too. Things aren't done hidden in any way. It's open. The Lord Jesus' public baptism. That was a suitable beginning for his life. What was going to characterize the next 3 years? Well, John says, he's going to be the Lamb of God. And he's going to take away, as the Lamb of God, the sin of the world. That's what he'd done. And so it was an inauguration of that ministry, that very ministry. And so it would be inconceivable for the Lord Jesus to ride in a golden chariot drawn by 6 white stallions, with heralds crying bow the knee before him, a cohort of soldiers pushing people out of the way. It's not going to be the style of his ministry, and so it's not going to be the style of his investiture. He didn't come in pomp to lord it over men. He came in meekness and poverty of spirit to save us. He's not coming to be served. He is coming to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it's perfectly suitable that he is inaugurated this way, by baptism. By standing in a line with penitent, weeping fellow citizens, overwhelmed by their sin, waiting to be plunged into the River Jordan, and he stands with them and is baptized with them. John's overwhelmed when he sees him. Jesus standing in the water alongside him, requesting baptism. John, 6 months older than Jesus, born the same year, their parents, kinfolk, grown up in the same extended family, both about 30 years of age. Had his mother never told John that when she was pregnant with him in her womb, that Mary had come carrying Jesus in her womb, and that you leapt, she said, just jumped for joy when Mary came carrying Jesus. He knew. John knew about Jesus. He knew, certainly the family knew the awesome reputation that Jesus of Nazareth had in his own family. So, I presume when people came to John to be baptized, they would say some things to him. Say, oh, I'm a bad man. I've been terrible. And John had heard it all. And he would say, well, now, you, from now on, before I baptize you, let me exhort you, live a godly life now. Put all that behind you. You've repented your sin, God forgives you. And he would say, and then he would baptize them, you see. Jesus comes. John steps back in the water. He tries to deter him from being baptized. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? He says. John is holding the light of the world. He's going to plunge the light of the world into the Jordan as if you had the sun. And you're going to plunge it into the Pacific. And put it out. Sizzling extinction. Baptizing the true light that comes from God. What a responsibility. How unworthy he felt. John never shirked a duty. But he would decline every honor. What am I? In comparison to you, he says. He knew he didn't need to be baptized. As a symbol of his need to be cleansed from sin. But he must be baptized because that's why he's come into the world, to deliver his fellow countrymen from their sins. And so it inaugurated, it was a sign that pointed forward to one day being baptized in a fountain filled with blood, his own blood. He came to stand where sinners stood. And he came to give them life and adoption into the family of God. That's the first reason, the inauguration of this great new ministry. Secondly, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. I need to be baptized by you, Jesus said, Matthew 3:15. Let it be so, for now it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. So, his life from now on, as the days go by for 3 years, they are going to fulfill all kinds of righteousnesses. It's been a righteous life for 30 years, but it's been within the strictures of living with his family and helping his father there in Nazareth. But now he's going to fulfill all righteousness on the world stage, under the eyes of the world. It means that he'll be placed under the law of God, under and tested by God's law, under all kinds of circumstance, and he'll deliberately keep every jot and every tittle of the law of God, the moral law, 10 commandments. He'll have no other gods but the living God, and he won't make any idol and bow down to serve it. Never take the Lord's name in vain. Never. Keep one day special every week. He'll honor his father and honor his mother from his heart. He'll won't kill, he won't commit adultery, no sexual sin. He won't steal, he won't lie. He'll be satisfied with all that God has given him. There'll be no covetousness. He'll honor the 10 commandments. He'll fulfill all righteousness every moment of his life. He loved and did the law of God. And then there was the ceremonial law. And he'd submit to that. He was circumcised, wasn't he? On the 8th day, at 12, he was presented to the temple. He never ate pork. Imagine, Jesus never ate pork. Because of the requirements of the old covenant and its ceremonial laws. He paid temple tax. Every Sabbath he went to the synagogue and worshipped there. And so he did these things. They were imposed on his Jewish brothers and sisters, and they were imposed on him too. He fulfilled all righteousness, the ceremonial law. And then there was the civil law. He was under Caesar's rule and authority. And so, well, if a legionnaire compels you to carry his bag for a mile, you go with him too. And Jesus did that himself. He paid tax. He rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He paid tribute. He fulfilled all righteousness, civil, ceremonial, moral. He did it all. And now he's in the River Jordan. Because this, again, is for him a divine ordinance. This isn't something that John thought, this might be a good idea. I'll ask them to repent of their sins. I'll ask them to be baptized. It wasn't a hunch. It wasn't a scheme that John had thought up. There were lots of schemers. The Sadducees combined Greek teaching with the Old Testament in a sort of synthesis. They stopped believing in the resurrection of the body. Jesus didn't go along with the Sadducees. And then there were the Zealots, who were the IRA or the Freedom Party, the terrorist party, and Jesus didn't submit to them, didn't join them. And then there was also the Essenes, the people who lived in a community in Qumran in the Dead Sea and kept scrolls, and they had a leader, the teacher of righteousness. Jesus didn't go near them. They were the religious devices and schemes and cults that Judaism produced. But when John came, this was different. People came with trick questions, and Jesus said to them once, "I've got a question for you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" No, they were silenced by that question, because if they'd said, "Well, it's from heaven," well, why weren't you baptized? Why didn't you repent when he asked you to do it? If they said from men, they would lose face in the hearers, the people there, because they loved John. They knew he was a prophet from God, and so they said nothing. Jesus knew that John's baptism was from God. Well, now, we are to follow Jesus in being baptized for the same reason, aren't we? We can't be baptized with the baptism he was baptized with. He was baptized in bottomless pit baptism. He was baptized in unquenchable fire baptism. Not that he had sin that needed to enter those places, but when he bore our sin, he did enter those places in our room instead. He was baptized with the wrath of a sin-hating God. We are baptized in water, in his name, to receive the benefits of what he's done for us. That's why he was baptized. And he said, "Go and make disciples in all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So he came. And when he passed through the ordeal of the baptisms of Gethsemane and the baptisms of Golgotha, he could cry at the end, "It's finished. I've done it all." And the baptism in the water pointed forward to that greater baptism of judgment that he would have to endure for us. Thirdly, Jesus was baptized to validate the ministry of John. It put his imprimatur on John's ministry. You know the people, you meet them. They say they admire our Christianity, don't they? But they've never been persuaded to follow our Savior. Don't you meet them? They're followers of Mr. Cool. They say, they put off with crowds listening to a preacher. They say things like that. And the people confessing their sins, it's so unseemly to them. People who weep and acknowledge their sins. That's not for them. That sort of religion. No, they're not like that. It's too emotional a kind of religion. They're like a thoughtful religion, a questioning religion. A religion where everyone's opinion is about the same and they can admire everybody, every kind of religion. But A religion of confession of sins and baptism. Well, it's not cool. And yet here is Jesus. Here is the Son of God. Here's the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are filled. And he comes and he is baptized. He listens to the preaching and he enters the river and he is baptized in the Jordan. And he is setting his seal to what John is doing as what God requires of us who hear the message of John. He's in attesting to the absolute integrity, the total credibility. That's all of God. When John said to the Pharisees, generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That was absolutely correct. That's what God wanted him to say. When John warned people that the axe was being laid to the root of the trees and it was chop, chop, chopping them down, he wanted them to be alarmed because that was happening. John is standing in that whole tradition of Old Testament prophets, denouncing the wickedness, the inconsistency, the pathetic behavior of the people of God, having such privileges, listening to Isaiah, and listening to Jonah, and doing nothing about it. And John stood in a line with those who brought the fiercest condemnations from God upon the people of God. John was scorned by the scribes and Pharisees. He was executed by Herod. And Jesus, when he enters the water and is baptized by him, he is aware of the significance of who John is. That is how God deals with people. That God communicates to men and women by his servants, the prophets, that he brings them into his presence and he reveals his truth to them. From the time of Moses right up to John, God was speaking to people by the prophets. God preserved them from error in what they said in Scripture. And then in these last days, Jesus comes and Jesus wants us to trust and believe the message of the prophets. And so the Lord Jesus is supporting not just John, but all the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. He gives his servant Peter the grace and insight of the Holy Spirit to say, prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but men spake as they were borne along, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the greatest prophet was Elijah. And he stood by this river and he preached denunciation to the king and to the people. And here is John in the spirit of Elijah, preparing for the coming of Christ, denouncing the king and declaring to the people their need of repentance. He is validating the prophets. He is validating the whole Old Testament dispensation. Not a jot, not a tittle is going to pass from the Scriptures. Says Jesus, Genesis to Malachi, until it's all fulfilled, those scriptures can't be broken. When he meets Satan, he says to Satan, it is written. And if it is written, then it is written by God. Many people want to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the stance of God the Son does not allow that. It's a moral responsibility of yours to believe the Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted from them, believed them, and lived them out. People say, oh, not the Old Testament, not its moral stringency, not its righteousness, its awesomeness, the fearfulness of the God of light that it proclaims. It's Jesus we want, they say. Give us the living Jesus, not a dead book. That's been the voice of modernism that's killed the church in Wales for the last 150 years. They have no right to say that. Jesus won't allow them to say that. He speaks no word of disavowal, of disapproval, of judgment on the Old Testament scriptures. He says, you can't drive a wedge as he enters the waters of baptism to be baptized by the great Old Testament prophet John. He wants to show his solidarity with John and with all the prophetic tradition that he represents. Fourthly, Christ was baptized to identify with his people. There's a great line, I often talk to you about it, I'll talk to you about it again. For me it's a very vivid picture, and it must be in your minds, and some of you won't have heard this picture of mine. Thousands are there, they're lining the banks on both sides, and then there's a place where the sinners being baptized are. They're waiting their turn. Others are looking and listening to John as he preaches and exhorts them and then baptizes another one. There's a thief and a drunkard, an adulterer, a liar, a bully, a wife beater, an idol worshipper, a torturer, Jesus, a murderer, a forger, a troublemaker, a braggart, a terrorist, a blasphemer, an abuser of children, a spendthrift. That's the line. And there in the middle, Jesus. No halo above his head, no glow emanating from him, indistinguishable in his dress, in his tanned face, his beard perhaps, from all the rest. Indistinguishable outwardly, inwardly, sinless. Inwardly, as pure as God himself. And he's there. He's in the line. He's standing with them. He is numbered with the transgressors. He stands in solidarity with them now, because he is to stand in substitution for them. Soon he will hang on a tree as the Lamb of God. He will bear away the sins of the world. At the last, he will do more than stand with them. He will be made sin for them. And this is why he enters the valley and enters the river, because one day he will climb the hill. And the hill will be the hill of Golgotha. And he will come into the closest possible contact with sin. He will be made sin for us, though he himself is without sin. He's taken the sinner's nature. He's taken our low condition. He has taken our religion. The religion of sinners was Jesus' religion. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He sat in the synagogue every Sabbath, surrounded by sinners. He went up to Jerusalem to the feasts for sinners 3 times a year. He made his own religion, the religion in which sinners have to confess their sins and implore the mercy of God. He sang the psalms of sinners. Now he submits to the baptism of sinners, and he is pre-enacting the great judgment, the baptism of wrath, which will fall upon sinners in the great day. He is speaking here, he is declaring, he is living, he is enfleshing his incredible closeness with sinners as he enters the river. He doesn't abhor standing with them. He doesn't hate having all these sinners behind him and all these, and then they're going a step at a time into the river one by one to be baptized by John. Because that's why he's come. He's come to save sinners from their sin. He's saying, don't be afraid of me. There's no reason to be afraid of me. That's why I've come into the world. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Be baptized. That's why he's come. When the Moravian missionaries were working in Greenland, and they evangelized the family, and the daughter of the patriarch of the house was saved and baptized. The father wasn't. Daughter finally went to work for the Moravians in their meeting place, and he bumped into her once near the capelin, the small fish that are abundant around Newfoundland and Greenland. He bumped into his daughter, and he resented her and expressed her resentment. How was this the way to treat him? That she should have left home, and that she should have identified with these Christians. And she listened quietly, and she said, Dad, you could be as happy as I am if you knew the Lord. You could be as happy as we are if you knew the Lord.
But if you refuse,
I can't stay with you and perish. Come with us or perish. That's the stark choice before you all today. And her words really touched him. And he found himself in tears, and he found himself saying, I'll come with you. When he went to the Moravian preacher, he said, I want all my children to be like her. He'd watched, and he had an outward resentment, but inwardly there was an admiration. Oh, I couldn't think of baptism, he said. I've been very bad. An old tool. Bad and old. And incapable of learning more. That's how he judged himself. Bad and old. And incapable of learning. But I live and die in your midst. For I love to hear about the Saviour. Baptism is for those who say, I'm very bad. I'm young and bad. I'm old and bad. I'm just plain bad. And that's no prohibition to you being baptized. That's the condition. Because he didn't come to call righteous people to be baptized, but sinners. Age and immorality is no barrier. What matters is that your hopes are in him. Him who came, the Lamb of God who came. And he came to take away our sin. Praise his name. Lord, bless your word again this morning to us all. Oh, help us to understand and love and follow the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his righteousness. How blessed we are to own him as our God. Hear our prayers and answer them for every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.